You may be seated, and I invite you to turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. We'll be looking at those verses where our Lord told Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life." Follow with me as I begin reading at verse 17, and I'll read down through verse 27. And those are the verses that will be the focus of our study today. John 11, verse 17. "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?' She said to him, 'Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world.'" It would be difficult to overestimate the importance, the value of the 11th chapter of John's Gospel. It's this historic narrative that conveys the greatest miraculous sign that Jesus did, and that is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. In the face of this powerful adversary called death. Our study in this chapter last week was of the first 16 verses, the introductory portion of this chapter sets the stage of what's to follow. There we saw the love of Jesus and the death of Lazarus. Today, and God willing next week, we'll be looking at the love of Jesus and his ministry to Martha and Mary. There was this family that lived in Bethany. We assume they lived under the same in the same household, not sure if Lazarus did. But there were two sisters, one brother, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, close friends to Jesus. And Jesus loved them. We're told in verse 3 that he loved Lazarus, the one who had died. We're told in verse 5 that he loved Martha and Mary. And his love is demonstrated for them in the events that unfold in this chapter. John tells the story of Jesus arriving in Bethany in several stages, which actually leads up to the resurrection. And these stages involve his personal relationship with these three friends. Today we'll be looking at Jesus' interaction with Martha, verses 17 to 27. Next time, we'll see his interaction with Mary, verses 28 to 37. And then, of course, he concludes with his interaction with Lazarus, who was dead in the tomb. And he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came out of the tomb. In the midst of these episodes, we see how Jesus interacted with these three people. In this chapter, we see the last of the 7 miraculous signs that are featured in the Gospel of John. And we see the 5th of our Lord's "I am" statement that are recorded in John's gospel. So our study today is of our Lord's reaction with Martha. And that's where we find this grand declaration, I am the resurrection and the life. Our Lord's interaction with Martha highlights three things: comfort in death, conflict in death, and counsel in death. We begin with this first thought, comfort in death. We learn in verses 17 through 19 that when Jesus arrived in Bethany, that many Jews had come to comfort, to console the grieved sisters, Mary and Martha. Jesus himself would offer comfort and consolation as well. Bethany was the village to which Jesus came. That's the place where these three siblings lived. John gives us some geographical details of this village. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. So we who are readers of the New Testament know of this Bethany, Bethany in Judea. We know of it because what took place in this village when Jesus came. It being so close to Jerusalem confirms the reason the disciples were so concerned and did not want to go to Jerusalem. There was threat of Jesus losing his life. He took an immense risk, if you will, in going to Bethany, which was only 2 miles away from Jerusalem. Bethany was located on the southeastern slope of the Mount of Olives. The road to Jericho passed through there. When he arrived there, we are told that Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days. We see that noted as well in verse 39. What does it mean that he was dead 4 days? It means he was truly dead. And Martha would say, don't roll back that stone. Jesus, we don't think that's the wise thing to do for you to roll back the stone because he's been dead 4 days and there will be an odor. Decomposition will have set in and that is not pleasant. Jesus didn't make it in time for the funeral. That had already occurred. Jesus came to comfort and to console the bereaved. That's what friends do for those whom they love. But of course he came for another reason as well, not just to comfort, console, but it was within his divine purpose to raise Lazarus from the dead. He'd been in the tomb 4 days. Burials took place immediately almost in those days. In Acts chapter 5, we read about Ananias and Sapphira. You remember their sin and how they were smitten dead? They were buried the same day that they died. That could have happened with Lazarus. If not the same day, it would certainly have been the next day. If you die at night, you'll be buried the next day. If you die in the morning, you'll be buried before the day's over. 25, 26 years ago, I had the opportunity to be in Bulgaria to preach the gospel, be with some Baptist pastors in a city in the southwest part of that country. I went with the pastor one day to visit a man who was sick, near death. He did die that night. He was buried the next day. I was part of the funeral procession that went from his house to the cemetery. It made me think of New Orleans because there were men playing trombones and tubas, that solemn music that they play at a funeral procession. That very may well have happened here. It would have consisted of relatives, of course, and friends, and perhaps in those days even hired mourners There was probably loud wailing and other displays of grief. He was buried early and had been in the grave for 4 days. What a thought. When Jesus arrived in Bethany, he witnessed this outpouring of love and affection by the Jews for Mary and Martha. They must have been well known. It says many Jews came to Mary and Martha to console them concerning their brother. I suppose they spoke well of him. Oh, how we're going to miss him. He was a kind man. He was a generous man. He was a friend. And perhaps they spoke of he knew the Lord and he died in hope with grace in his hearts. We are Baptists, and so we're not so well acquainted with the Heidelberg Catechism. Its first question and answer is somewhat well known and famous, like the first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, only it's a lot longer. But the first question is, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And here's the answer those Reformed men in Europe gave in the 1600s. My only comfort in life and death is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that a hair cannot fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life, and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Maybe these friends comforted Mary and Martha with truths like that. The venerable Matthew Henry said, "Where there are mourners, there ought to be comforters. It is a duty we owe to those that are in sorrow to mourn with them and to comfort them, and our mourning with them will be of some comfort to them." Well, the text takes us from comfort in death to what I am calling conflict in death. The words of Martha when she went out to greet Jesus reflected a great conflict that was whirling around in the deep recesses of her soul. We're going to read about that in a moment. But before we go there, let's look at the difference between the two sisters that John paints for us in verse 21. Verse 20. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Two distinct personalities there, aren't they? What does Martha do when she received word that Jesus had come to Bethany? Lickety-split, she was gone to meet him. She didn't wait for him to get to the house. She went out to meet him. What did Mary do? She didn't stir a bit. She remained seated in her house. And these two different reactions show those different personalities of the sisters. We have a story in the Gospel of Luke, and let me ask you to turn there. It's chapter 10, where this difference is highlighted. Luke chapter 10, verse 38, the end of the chapter. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village. And a woman named Martha welcomed her into his house. So we know the village is Bethany. And Martha welcomes Jesus into the house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me." But the Lord answered her, and he said, he says her name twice, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Isn't that a beautiful passage showing the difference between these two ladies? Jesus is there. Martha sees the need for hospitality. And so Martha's getting things ready, cooking, preparing the table, whatever. Maybe sweeping the kitchen real quick. But not Mary. Mary stays seated. Martha was energetic. Mary was meditative. MacArthur says Martha was the bustling, active one. Mary was the quiet, contemplative one. And so when we come to John 11, we would expect Martha to rush out to meet Jesus while Mary sat in the house, perhaps weeping with her friends. When I read passages like Luke 10, this verse in John 11, it makes me thankful that God uses and blesses people with different personality types. I remember reading a book by Tim LaHaye many years ago where he talked about four different personality types. And you read that and you try to figure out, well, which one am I? Am I choleric? Am I melancholy? Am I sanguine? I forget what the fourth one was. We're usually a mix of those different personality types. But aren't you glad that God uses people who have different personalities? Can we say that one is better than the other? I don't think so, but we can say each has its own strengths and weaknesses. In Luke 10, Mary was applauded for her quiet devotion. And Martha was admonished for her zealous activity. But on this occasion, John 11, Martha has the better response. And she received the greater blessing. You see, there is a time for quiet reflection, but there's also a time for active service. And we need wisdom to know when each should be exercised. Well, let's examine our Lord's interaction with Martha. She goes out to greet him. And she says, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, what God will give you." Her response to Jesus was one of disappointment and confidence. "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." She is expressing disappointment that Jesus delayed his coming, that Jesus didn't get there in time. She's frustrated. She knew the power of Jesus to heal. And she knew that if Jesus was present, surely her brother would not have died. Note that big little word, "if." "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." We often use that big little word, but we need to realize that it's always futile to imagine what might have been, only if. Martha's response reflects a grieving heart. I suppose she and Mary had been discussing this, because you see in verse 32, Mary had the same response. Oh, Lord, if you'd just been here. If you'd just been here. If you'd just come, all would have been well with our brother. Well, they were certainly right in knowing that Jesus could have healed him. But it's also true that his presence in Bethany was not required for that to happen if he so willed it. All you got to do is go back to John chapter 4. The healing of the nobleman's son, that royal official. Jesus didn't have to be there when he healed him. It was obviously not his will to heal Lazarus. For had it been his will, he would have. So Martha's grief momentarily eclipsed what she knew to be true. That often happens to us in times of grief and sorrow. When our eyes are closed by tears, we often fail to see the wonderful love of God. We fail to see His majestic sovereignty. But Jesus does not fail us when joy floods our souls. He is with us at all times, and He bids us to cast all of our cares on Him. Because He cares for us. But in times of sorrow, things we know to be true are often lost in the light because of the dark. We don't always feel things to be true, and that can eclipse things we know are true. Martha's feelings overshadowed her knowledge on this occasion. Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died. Disappointment. But then notice her next statement is one of confidence. But even now, I know whatever you ask from God, God will give it to you. So despite her disappointment, she believed that Jesus had a unique relationship with the Father, and that the Father would give him whatever he asked. Now, I don't think she's thinking of resurrection here. And the reason I say that is because later, when Jesus asked the stone to be removed, she told him that's not a good idea. So she's not thinking of resurrection here. But all she knew to do was to ask for help. Whatever form that might take, she knew that Jesus could bring good out of this tragedy. So there's this great reflection of faith. D.A. Carson captures this quite well. Even now, he says, in her bereavement, she has not lost confidence in Jesus and still recognizes the peculiar intimacy he enjoys with his Father, an intimacy that ensures unprecedented fruitfulness in his prayers. I wonder if Elijah Hoffman had this scripture in mind when he wrote, I must tell Jesus all of my trials. I cannot bear these burdens alone. In my distress, He kindly will help me. He ever loves and cares for His own. I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. I cannot bear my burdens alone. I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. Jesus can help me. And Jesus alone. Martha simply asked Jesus to help her as only He can do. And if that was good enough for Martha, that ought to be good enough for us. Well, let's come to one final point. From comfort in death, this conflict in death, we look now at counsel in death. Jesus offered counsel to Martha that has resonated in the hearts of God's people down through the ages. These are some of the most beloved words in the Gospel of John. What greater statement is there in the face of death than for Jesus to say, I am the resurrection and the life? So let's look at our Lord's counsel. It comes in two parts. The first thing Jesus said to Martha was, your brother will rise again, verse 23. That is a word of assurance. Now, what did he mean, your brother will rise again? Is he talking about the general resurrection for the last day? Is he talking about an immediate resurrection right then and there? Well, we know the end of the story, but Martha didn't. And Martha assumed this was words about a general resurrection. And of course, when Jesus says your brother will rise again, that's absolutely true. And all believers ought to have comfort in knowing this in the face of death. And that's the meaning Martha put on the words. I know that he will rise again on the last day, she says in verse 24. So she's fully persuaded of the future resurrection of the people of God. And we know the Old Testament scriptures are not as rich and full in its teachings about the bodily resurrection, but it is certainly present there. And there's ample instruction in the Old Testament scriptures about the afterlife that a child of God will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And also the body be raised at the end. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Job chapter 19 as well. Martha believed essentially what the Pharisees believed and taught about the resurrection. The Pharisees, for all of their legalistic era, got right, affirmed correctly, the resurrection of the dead. And you know that other notable religious party didn't. The Sadducees. That's why it's often said they were sad, you see. And a good example of the difference these two parties had on this subject is found in Acts chapter 23, verses 6 through 8. Interesting situation where Paul is on trial, having to answer for his witness, for Jesus Christ. He sees the presence of Pharisees and Sadducees, and he pits the two together and gets them arguing together. Because the Pharisees affirmed the resurrection. They believed in angels. The Sadducees didn't believe any of those things. So she believed in the resurrection of the body on the last day. She had heard Jesus talk about that same thing. Chapter 5. Chapter 6 of this gospel talks about the last day and the resurrection. So Martha could be comforted to know that her brother will rise again. But Jesus meant something more than just the resurrection on the last day. So we see the second thing Jesus said to Martha. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asked her a question. Do you believe this? Our Lord's word here, his statement to Martha, involves three important assertions. First, Jesus declared himself to be the resurrection and the life. This, as I've already pointed out, constitutes the fifth of the seven I am statements that appear in the gospel. Two more will appear after this. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. But note, Jesus didn't say here that he believed in the resurrection, though he certainly did. He claimed to be the resurrection and the life. There's neither resurrection nor life outside of Jesus. So to say that he is the resurrection and the life is essentially to say that he is divine. He is the Son of God. Who else could say that but God in the flesh? God the Father. He is the resurrection. You know what it means to be resurrected? It means to be restored to life after death. Jesus has the power to raise the dead. In the Gospels, there are three people raised. The daughter of Jairus, the son of the widow of Nain, and this one. This one's the greatest of them because he was dead 4 days. Kind of like the greatest miracle of Jesus healing a blind man was the one in chapter 9 because he was born blind. So Jesus is the resurrection. He has the power to raise the dead when and where he will. You remember in the Good Shepherd discourse back in chapter 10, Jesus affirmed that he had authority to lay down his life and to raise it up again after death. He is the resurrection. And then he said, I am the life. We receive life, eternal life through him. He has life in himself, and he bestows life upon whom he wills. And that's a truth that is repeatedly affirmed throughout the Gospel of John. The life that salvation brings is eternal life, and it comes from Jesus, who is the life. Oh, dear friends, Jesus Christ holds the keys of life and death in his hands. And what an important affirmation from the lips of Jesus. I am the resurrection and life. But notice there's a second thing here. Jesus declared that whoever believes in him, even though he dies, will live again. That is, he'll be raised on the last day. That's a great comfort to us. Because there's a natural fear of death in all of us. The thought of death can be paralyzing. But when you look at the words of Jesus here, thoughts of death ought to be energizing. We're going to be in his presence for eternity. So, dear friends, if you are a believer, don't let the fear of death have its sway over you. Look to Jesus and his promise of eternal life. That's where your hope lies. We are a people of hope, not of despair. We sorrow, not as others do, because we believe that Jesus died for our sins, rose from the grave, is coming again some glorious day. And those who have died in the Lord, their bodies will be resurrected and join the saints who are alive at his coming. And together we will forever be with the Lord. When Paul said those words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, how did he sign off? How did he end that section? Comfort one another with these words. So Jesus declared that whoever believes in him, though they die, they will live again. But then there's a third statement. Jesus said those who believe in him will never die. Now, how can that be true? Jesus, how could you say words like that standing at the tomb of Lazarus? The man is dead, been dead 4 days. And you are saying that those who believe in you will never die? How do we understand those words? To understand them, we must distinguish between three kinds of death. And the Bible teaches all three of these. Physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. We're born spiritually dead, aren't we? It's what the Bible says. Ever since Adam sinned, all have been born separated from God, sin, dead in trespasses and sins, as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2. No life of God in the soul. That's why we need to be born again. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. The remedy for spiritual death is this new birth, this birth which comes from above, this spiritual awakening and granting of life to the soul. So there's spiritual death. And then, of course, there's physical death. We all, apart from the coming of Christ, will die physically. We will breathe our last breath. And we will be no more as we exist in this world. The book of Hebrews says, it is appointed unto man once to die. But then what happens? Well, what happens after that depends on whether you're a believer or unbeliever. We're all spiritually dead, but if you've been born again of the Spirit, when you die, your hope is different. Your future is different than that of the person who dies in their sins, dies without Christ. At the moment of death, the soul takes flight to an eternal abode. For the believer, the soul enters heaven. For the unbeliever, the soul enters hell. And the body of both waits in the grave until the great resurrection day. And then our eternal state is sealed forever. The Christian will pass through the door of physical death. But because he has experienced the new birth, the very moment he dies, he enters the presence of God. What did Paul say to the Corinthians? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There is then this thought of a believer never dying. I'm not talking about physical death. It's talking about spiritual death. We've been born again. And it's talking about our going to hell. We won't be going that way. Revelation chapter 20 speaks of that as the second death. We experience the life of God in the soul now. And because it's eternal life, death cannot touch it. The devil cannot get a fire extinguisher and put it out. Amen. That burns in our hearts. Well, we saw in chapter 10, didn't we, that it's eternal life. Jesus said, I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will pluck them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one will be able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Oh, we'll die physically. But because we've been made alive spiritually, it's as though we will never die. Because the eternal life which we now possess will continue in a different state when the body dies. And that is why we who are Christians need not fear death. And that is why some of the greatest testimonies you will ever witness are the lives of believers in their last moments who die in the Lord, who die with peace, who die looking by faith to Jesus and the realms above where he is seated at the right hand of God. To die in the Lord is to enter into the presence of the Lord. What is death for a Christian? It is the gateway to further life and fellowship with God. Eternal life can't be extinguished, can't be put out by physical death. The theologian Herman Babnick said, in death, God is near to his own, so that it becomes for them a passage to eternal life. But you see, eternal life is something we possess now. We're not waiting to get it. It's ours now. And so when we die, it becomes ours in a more fuller and greater sense. Well, after Jesus made this grand declaration, he asked Martha, do you believe this? He was asking Martha, do you believe that I and I alone am the source of resurrection power and eternal life? Do you believe that in me death is defeated and eternal life is granted? So not even death can break our relationship with God. Amen. And oh, we have a grand confession coming from the lips of this active, energetic sister Martha, who went out to greet Jesus. Note in verse 27, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, who is coming into the world. Now, I have always put Peter's confession of faith. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, made in Caesarea Philippi that day, when Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? I've always put that down as the greatest confession. Or maybe that of Thomas at the end of this chapter, my Lord and my God. R.C. Sproul says, I don't think there's a greater confession of faith anywhere in Scripture than this confession that Martha made. Why would he put it in that category? Because she made that confession in the midst of her great sorrow. Her brother was dead and in the grave. And she was able to make this confession. Did you note the three titles of Jesus that she used here? Yes, Lord. And then I believe that you are the Christ. I believe that you are the Son of God. That is a full-orbed confession of faith. And she made this confession before Jesus raised her brother from the grave. She didn't even know he was going to do that. She wasn't expecting him to do that. She believed he's going to be raised at the last day, but she didn't think Jesus was going to do it right then and there. What a grand confession. Have you made this confession? Do you believe that Jesus is Lord? You must confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead if you'll be saved. So says Paul in Romans 10. Do you believe that Jesus is Lord? Caesar's not Lord. Biden's not Lord. Our government's not Lord. Jesus is Lord. And Christians confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. Do you believe that he's Lord? Do you believe that he is the Christ? In other words, do you believe he's the promised Messiah? Do you believe he's the one on the pages of the Old Testament Scriptures in all the promises and prophecies that Messiah would come and save his people from their sins? Do you believe that he's the Son of God? Do you believe that he is so connected with God that he can be called his Son? The very nature and essence of God is that of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul could say that Jesus is equal with the Father. He's the Son of the living God. I hope when you leave this place today, if you're not a Christian, you will join Martha and say, I believe. I believe that Jesus is Lord. I believe that He's the promised one who came to save us. I believe that He is the Son of God. Whatever conflict may rage in your soul about death, find comfort in Jesus. Find counsel from Jesus. Believe about death and life what Jesus said. And if you do, hope will be born in your heart. You can die in faith. You can die with joy and peace, believing in Him. Father, we thank You for this wonderful portion of Scripture. How thankful we are for Martha, this energetic lady who came out to meet Jesus, who loved Jesus, but oh, more wonderfully, we read that Jesus loved her and Mary. And what things Jesus taught her, we want those things ruling in our hearts. And if they lodge in our hearts now, then when the day of sorrow and grief comes, when we lose a loved one, it won't minimize our grief. Our hearts will still hurt. But in that hour, we'll have the joy of knowing the truth that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And whoever believes in Him, though he dies, yet shall he live. And even if we believe in Him, we will never die. That eternal life will continue on in the glory hereafter. Oh, these are marvelous things. They are true, and we must reckon with these things. And so steel Your people. Make them strong today. Those who know You, who've made the confession that Jesus is Lord, that He's the promised Messiah, that He's the Son of God. Oh, may we be strong in faith and believe this, even when we're on our deathbed or when we're around the deathbed of another. But we pray for those who know not Christ, who are strangers to the grace of God. They won't have this hope when they come to die. It will be a day of despair. Turn their sorrow into joy today. May they bow the knee and confess Jesus as Lord, and believe on Him and be saved. We pray these things in the glorious and wonderful name of Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. Amen.